studying our way through 1 Kings, and last couple of weeks we were looking at Elijah and the battle that he had on Mount Carmel. It's in 1 Kings chapter 18. And it's just a great, one of the great chapters in the Bible, a great story of how God brought his man forth to stand for truth in the midst of religion. You remember how Elijah came to all the people in verse 21, and he said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, well, then follow him." And the people answered not a word. He had convicted their conscience. I think we know deep down that God is God, and all the other false things we put in his place aren't. And when someone actually puts a question to you, it just kind of silences you. The conscience convicts you into silence. And Elijah goes on to verse 22, and he said unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And at that particular time, what had happened was that wicked king Ahab, with his adulterous wife Jezebel, who was an idolater, had persecuted the true believers in God and had run the prophets and the priests of God out of the land and had brought in these false priests, Baalite priests. Now, Baal is a word in the Old Testament. It means lords. It's an attempt at the devil, you know, in the history of mankind, he's a counterfeiter. The devil can't create, he counterfeits. God creates, and then he takes what God has done and tries to counterfeit. So God had made for the Jewish people the one true religion, Judaism. And the purpose of that religion was to point people to the one true God, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord God of heaven and earth. The devil got his false priests, his Baalite priests, to come up with alternate religions. And they used maybe spiritual terms, and they may have had a form of godliness, but they had lost the power, and the power is the truth. Power is in the truth. And they had lost that. And what had happened, there was a multiplication of false religions and false priests, and there was only one true prophet of God. Now, this is a portrait that goes on through the centuries in the history of mankind. Jesus himself, when he arrived, said, the fact of the matter is that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are on that way. And straight is the gate that leads to life, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few find it. And it was the same situation here. And so Elijah, here he is, the man standing for God in the midst of all these false prophets. And in verse 23, he says, "Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and I'll lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye, all you Baalite priests, on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." And this battle that goes on here, although it's a historical battle, it has three great portraits of truth that I wanted to look at this week in here. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11, as apples of gold in pictures of silver. Let me get the verse exactly so I do not misquote it, because I'm good at misquoting. As a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. And here these portraits are very important. God's going to take this historical study with all the words and put them together, and it's going to give three beautiful portraits. And the first thing it's going to give us a portrait of is the true God. The first thing this battle gives us a picture of is the true God. He says in the 24th verse, "The God that answereth by fire, let him be God." Fire is evidence of the presence of the true God. Going all the way back to when Exodus chapter 3, when God began to reveal himself to the prophet Moses, and this book you're reading is a Jewish book, and Exodus is the second chapter in the or the second book in the Bible, but God gave all this revelation to Moses, including Exodus and Genesis and Leviticus. All these words were given to Moses, and God had to meet Moses. And in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, a priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. The fire, our God, is a consuming fire. Our God radiates with the light and the holiness and the truth and the power, and fire is an evidence of the presence of God. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. So the first picture you're getting there is the fact that fire is the evidence of God's presence. And later on in the Acts of the Apostles, it will recall the scene at the bush where Moses met God and the fire was there, the God's presence. It's another, the fire is also an indication of a symbol of God's wrath, his sin-hating wrath. Jesus himself one day, and I don't remember if he was at the temple or not, but he was preaching pretty hot and heavy there in Mark chapter 9, and he said to these folks in Mark chapter 9, he said, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes and to be cast into hell, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. God hates sin. God is going to destroy sin and fire. The true God is a consuming fire that has a sin-hating wrath, and he's going to apply his fire to it. And let the God that answereth by fire, let him be the true God. It's also, fire is not only a symbol of the presence of God, like at the bush. It's not only an indication of the fact that he hates sin and has a holy wrath that's going to burn it in judgment. It's also a sign of God accepting a substitutionary sacrifice that he's appointed. Now, that you'd have to go back to Moses' book of Leviticus, the third book in the Bible. And in that particular book of the Bible, God's giving instruction to Moses to give to the priests as to how to order the tabernacle, the place of worship where God himself will meet with the people. And you're only going to get to meet with God according to his instruction and his orders. You can't come to God on your terms. You come on God's terms. And one of the things he told Moses and Aaron is that they had to take a sacrifice. And they had to put that sacrifice in the fat of the bullock and the ram, and it had to be put on the altar. And Aaron, of course, and Moses went into the tabernacle of the congregation, and they laid out the offering, the sin offering, just as God had instructed. And they came out and they blessed the people. And when they had done exactly as the Lord has instructed, the Lord appeared unto all the people, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed the altar, the burnt offering, and the fat. And when all the people saw, they shouted and they fell on their faces. And God had brought forth his fire as a sign that he had accepted the appointed substitutionary sacrifice, and it had been exactly as he had ordered. And so the fire is a evidence of God's presence. It's a symbol of his sin-hating wrath. It's a sign of his acceptance of a substitutionary sacrifice. And let the God answer it by fire. Let him be God. Now this is Bible. And this is the only way we're going to know the truth about God is by looking for how he's recorded and how he's represented himself in this book. And another thing it is in Acts chapter 2, it's an emblem of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, it was the day of Pentecost, and Jesus had been resurrected and had ascended back into heaven, and he told these men to wait. And when Pentecost fully came, verse 1, and they were all with one accord in one place, suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, maybe like a tornado sound. And it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it's an emblem. The fire is an indication, a portrait of the Spirit of God is now present, and that Spirit of God cleanses, and that Spirit of God enlightens, and that Spirit of God illuminates and inflames the believer with wisdom and truth and power and holiness. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. That's how you know he's present. That's how you know that he hates sin. That's how you know that he's accepted the sacrifice that he appointed. And that's how you know that he's come now to touch the believer with wisdom and enlightenment and power and holiness. And the last thing it is the fact is that fire is the final fate of the unbeliever. Because when the unfortunately despised and rejected Christ, who's been despised and rejected by this world for generations, when he finally returns, he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity and cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's Matthew 13. Verses 41 and 42. Our God is a consuming fire. If you would look at the Psalms, I'll give you a couple. Go to Psalm 50. Go to Psalm 50. Fire. Let the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Every other God is a false God. So the picture here on what happens at Mount Carmel is a portrait of the true God. That's the first thing it's a portrait of. You'll know the true God this way and only this way. Psalm 50, verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun till the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Again, Zion is a term associated with the city of Jerusalem. And Zionism is, it actually is God's idea. It's say later in the Psalms, God chose Zion. He chose one city on planet Earth where his temple would go, where his truth would shine forth from. In that particular temple, his son came in one day and filled that temple with his presence. That's where his son preached. Right near that temple, his son shed his blood on an altar called Calvary, on a mount there, so that we could have salvation and redemption and forgiveness. And then that son rose again 3 days later in that holy city and went back and preached and promised to return. And Zionism, that's God's. If you're a Zionist, you're on God's side. If you're an anti-Zionist, you're going to fight a losing battle. You're on the losing side. God shine there. And listen what he says, verse 3. Our God shall come. He's coming back, folks. And shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. It won't just be a tempest in a teapot. It'll be a tempest all over the whole world. Skip to Psalm 97 real quick and look at the first three verses there. So the fire is you're getting a portrait of the true God. That's God's presence is indicated by the fire. It's a symbol of his sin-hating wrath. It's a sign of his acceptance of the substitutionary sacrifice that he appointed. It's an emblem of the Holy Spirit, and it is the final fate of the unbeliever, Psalm 97. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of the isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. God sits on a holy throne, a throne of righteousness and a throne of true judgment. The scales are perfectly balanced on God's throne. There's no oppression or pushing down on one side of the scale. And God holds everyone in the balances, and in the balances we're found wanting. And so he sent that substitutionary sacrifice so that you would know that you can be found in his sight, justified because of the work of that sacrifice. And here's what he says here, righteousness, judgment, the habitation of his throne, a fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. It's the final fate of the unbeliever. And that's what the fire represents. Let the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Now this is solemn, and this is true, and this is grave, and this is sober, and this is real, and shame on any pulpit that doesn't reveal this truth, on any pulpit that attempts to conceal this fact, on any pulpit that attempts to hide the fire of the sin-hating wrath and the judgment of Almighty God so it can just preach a gospel of fun. The gospel is good news, but God has judgment, and Elijah wanted them to know. The God that answers by fire, that's the God. Not the Baalite priests that sit around at the parties and the feasts and the revelry and the drunkenness that goes on there, but the God that answers by fire, he's the true God. The first thing he wanted folks to know is the solemn truth that fire represents our Almighty God. Our God is a consuming fire. What a fearful awakening there's going to be at the day of judgment in the last day when people find out that whosoever is not written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. So the first portrait you get here at this test is the portrait of the true God versus all those false gods. The second picture he gives, go back to where we are in 1 Kings 18, is he's going to give us a picture of salvation. In verse 23, he says, let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them, those false priests, said, choose one bullock for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And the test submitted by Elijah is a threefold test. The first test, the first part of it, is the fact that this entire battle challenge is going to center around a slain sacrifice. We're going to take a sacrifice here. This is going to be determined by the death of a lamb, or actually use a bull here, a full-grown lamb. Now it's a full-grown animal here. Okay. The second thing that's going to be in this test is it's going to evidence the importance of prayer. We'll lay it on the wood, verse 24, you call on your gods, I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth. So not only do I have a sacrifice, I'm going to have supplication and prayer, and it's going to have to be answered prayer. And then not only that, the end of it, and the God that answered by fire, let him be God. And the manifestation of the true God is going to be the descent of fire from heaven. So I got 3 points. I got a sacrifice, I got prayer, and then I have manifestation by fire. Now, every religion should really be tested by these three points. A true ministry must focus one's mind and one heart on a sacrifice. That's what true ministry will do. And true ministry here is going to focus our minds and our heart on the substitutionary sacrifice that died, that's the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning death. That's true ministry. And here's the picture here of a sacrifice, a substitution dying. It wasn't enough just to bring an offering of gold or of silver or of some manifestation of wealth or even a living sacrifice. What was required was death, a slain sacrifice. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we know, contains the gospel in a nutshell. And Paul tells the church, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." There's only one gospel. "The gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by the which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you." Because the gospel comes by preaching. That's how people are reached with the truth, is by someone giving them the truth by words. And so Paul goes on and he says, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And the test submitted by Elijah, first, you know, the first part of it was a slain sacrifice. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ. True ministry has to focus on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died. And why he died? He was a sacrifice for our sins. And why is it? Well, it's according to the Scriptures. Because the only way we're going to know truth is what God has put in the Scriptures of truth. And so the first thing that Elijah is doing here is giving a portrait of what God is going to do with his son. And his son is going to be slain, and he's going to shed his blood for our sins, according to the Scriptures. I mean, the nation had been in gross idolatry and sin. And rather than asking everyone to come forth, what Elijah does says, this one sacrifice, God appointed me to bring one sacrifice to cover the sin of the nation here. If when my prayer goes forth, when God answers that prayer, then it's going to be finished and the rain will come on the land. But this one sacrifice must be made. And so the first thing he does is he brings forth this one sacrifice. If your religion fails to show you that one substitutionary sacrifice is required by God and has been provided by God, then what you have is you've got a false religion and a false gospel. I mean, here in 1 Corinthians, he shows them the true gospel in that 15th chapter, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In the next book, 2 Corinthians 11, he warns them and he says, "I fear lest by any means," in 2 Corinthians 11, 3, "as the serpent beguiled Eve through subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel." And religions give people this false notion, this false good news, that there's going to be peace with God, peace, when there is no peace. And the truth is, as Elijah was showing, true religion with God centers around one single substitutionary sacrifice that was ordained by God and will be accepted by God. And that's the gospel. It was a one-time sacrifice. So that's the first picture he gives here. Later on, let me see, after 2 Corinthians, the very next book is Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 1, he again talks about another gospel. Now, sadly, the counterfeiter, the devil, just like the priests of Baal, has put false gospels, counterfeit gospels out there for people. And there are people who follow false priests into false gospels. But the true faith and a true preacher like Elijah will bring your heart and your mind back to the one sacrifice that God set, which is Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. That's the centrality of our faith. I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach Christ crucified. And so Elijah sets forth this picture. Galatians chapter 1 says, verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And we've been studying church history on Tuesday nights, and we're going to see how quickly it is, how soon it is after we looked at the foundational first generation of the apostles of the Lamb, and we looked at the second generation apostles whose hands were laid on by the apostles of the Lamb, and then the apostolic ministry is done after those first two generations, and we move into the bishops and the pastors and the elders, and how quickly men crept in and began turning folks away from the gospel, and baptismal regeneration began, and the cutting out of certain books of the Bible began very early. Within 105 AD, already they're beginning to work and to have another gospel, perverting the gospel, as we're warned right here, verse 7, another gospel is not another. There'd be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I again now, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And here twice, Paul warns that any man, any Baalite priest, that preaches a false gospel is a child of hell. He's accursed. Jesus told those men, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And again, sadly, we it goes on to this very day. So we see the first part of the test that's given is the slain sacrifice. And the true faith has the one slain sacrifice. The second part is the importance of prayer. See the true God that answers by fire, he's the real God. The efficacy of prayer and a prayer answering God. Now, go to Romans chapter 10. I mean, the Bible concludes that we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. And none of us on our own are righteous. There's none righteous on our own, no, not one, whether Jew or Gentile. And so we need that slain sacrifice, and God has ordained and provided that sacrifice for us. But now what we need to do is we need to, well, Moses, Romans chapter 10, verse 8, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, and that is the word of faith which we preach. Faith is the way we connect with God. God has provided the sacrifice by grace. We connect with him through faith, not through our works, through our believing in his work and in his sacrifice. It's a word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, here's the prayer, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You've got to, he says it in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, we have a slain sacrifice, but the importance of calling on the Lord in prayer is absolutely essential to salvation. Christ did his work 2,000 years ago, but not all the world is saved. It's those that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But we need a God that can answer prayer. If you've prayed over and over and over and you can't find peace with God in your heart, you've probably received a false gospel, and you're praying to a false God. You need communion with the true God. And that communion comes by, like he says right here, calling upon the name of the Lord, according to, as it says right here, believing in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and he is the Lord. Trusting that sacrifice. So Elijah says, well, we need a sacrifice, but we've got to see the importance of prayer and calling upon God. And then finally, the third thing is we must see the manifestation of the true God by his sending fire from heaven. Now, we saw before in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Ghost is a picture of that fire. And go to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll see the portrait of salvation, 1, 2, 3. Ephesians chapter 1. And listener, you want to try your religion by these same three things. Has a sacrifice been made for your sin? Has God accepted that sacrifice, and have you called upon him? And in calling upon him, has he answered by doing this for you? Now, in this chapter, he's talking about how we have, verse 7, received, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The grace of God provided that sacrifice. That sacrifice was slain. That blood was shed. And that grace is offered. And what we need to do is, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, that would be Christ from the last verse, Christ, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed and called upon him, you believe in your heart and called upon him with your mouth through prayer, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. God's redeemed your soul. He's purchased your soul. One day he's going to bring that soul to be with him. And one of the things he's done is he sent the fire of his Spirit inside of you as an earnest. And so that sacrifice offered by God, you believing that that's God's offering, making that call, God sends fire down into you. And you get the earnest of the Spirit. And so there is the picture. Now look, if you're not sealed and you have never received the impartation of the Spirit of God, well, Paul told the Romans back in the 8th chapter, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Then you have no relationship with God. You have no gospel. Your present state is no better than that, than a lost man without hope and without God, no better than a heathen out in the remote parts of the world with a totem pole. So the portrait that we have here is it's a picture of the true God. He's the God that answers by fire. It's a picture of salvation in that the slain sacrifice is the center of the work. The efficacy of calling in prayer is what makes the connection. And then God sends his Spirit down and that fire inside of you to seal your soul once and for all. And there's the portrait. That's the second portrait. I'll give you a third portrait. Go back to where we are. Three portraits of the battle on Carmel. Now we were just looking initially at how Elijah set forth the test that we're going to have the bullocks, we're going to call on the name of our gods, I'm going to call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And now when we actually go through what happened that day, and I guess it was a long day, probably started early in the morning, Elijah, verse 25, said to the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And again, as we understand, fire is a manifestation of the presence of God. So here's this altar, here's this sacrifice, and we want God to manifest himself and accept that sacrifice. The only way we're going to know he did it is if that fire comes down for us all to see. Now today, how do we know that God has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Because the power of God, which is manifested in the fire by his Spirit, raised Christ from the dead. And so of all the sacrifices that have ever gone on in the history of mankind, only one sacrifice that died has been raised from the dead, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. All the other chickens and goats and bulls and everything else that's been killed stayed dead. And all the other men that died as martyrs died as martyrs. And they accomplished nothing for anybody. But the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't a martyr. He was God's Redeemer, His sacrifice, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And yes, He died, but He died in a sinless state. And it explains to us that the only thing that keeps people dead is the power of sin. And sin had no power over Him, so God raised Him from the dead. And that's the acceptable, sinless, perfect sacrifice. Now, in this battle here, going back historically, go ahead, choose your bullock, verse 25, and put it on there and let your God see if they can answer by fire. And verse 26, and they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and they called on the name of Baal from the morning even until noon. So, I don't know, from 9 o'clock till 12 for 3 hours. And they were saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. So they're calling up, and there's no answer. The heaven is silent because there's only one God in heaven, and they're not calling that God by His name. They're calling a false God, and there's no false God to answer. And the sad thing is, all around the world, there are people that are praying to a false God that can't answer them. It's a sad reality. It's the human mind is a strange thing that dreams up their own gods, and they keep praying, and no, there was no voice. None answered. And finally, at the end of verse 26, they leaped upon the altar that was made, and they hoped maybe by doing a dance. And so now they're dancing up there, maybe doing a rain dance, maybe chanting. I don't know what they're doing. And again, there's no answer. Verse 27, and it came to pass at noon, Elijah mocked them. He mocked their religion. And you know what? Religion should be mocked. Religion is a mockery. First off, it's a mockery of the true God. Who dreamed that stuff up? Was it a sick mind? Was it a corrupted mind, a perverted mind? Was it an unclean spirit? It certainly wasn't the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible revealed Himself. He's already told us what His name is. He's already told us what He requires. He's made the way for us. He's been revealing Himself since, well, the time of the garden with Adam. And so men have these false religions, and they should be mocked. And I have no problem mocking religion. I'll just say this simply. If you follow Islam, there's something seriously wrong with you. I mean, there's a real religion that deserves to be mocked. I challenge anybody, open the Quran to page 1 and start reading. If you have half a brain, if you have the brain of an 8-year-old, you'll look at that and go, "What is this all about?" It makes no sense. Here are beautiful Bible, a revelation of the past, a revelation of God, a revelation of the truth about mankind, a revelation about the Savior, a revelation about how to have a good family and how to have a good marriage, a revelation about even how to arrange the affairs of your life so that you can prosper. A great truth in there. You turn to that other book and it makes no sense. I think the first chapter is called The Cow. And I look at that and it makes, well, anyways. And then, I don't understand anybody can read something like that. It's garbage is what it is. It deserves to be mocked. And then, even worse, when I look at religions that pervert the gospel of Christ, they too deserve to be mocked. Now, thankfully, I have better things to do than mock the religion. I can praise mine. I can praise my book. I can exalt my Savior, and I have better things to do. But if you want to get into a knockdown drag-out, I have no problem mocking a false religion. And Elijah did that, and he mocked them. He said, "Cry aloud. He's a god. What is he talking? Is he pursuing? Is he in a journey? Peradventure, he sleepeth and must be awaked. Why isn't your God answering you?" Because he's false. Because he can't. Have you prayed to a statue? They have eyes, they can't see. They have ears, they can't hear. They have a mouth, they can't speak. This is a joke. Anyways, they cried aloud. They cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And all through the scriptures you will see, and Jesus even teaching us in the Gospel of Mark, the reality that Satan wants your blood. Religion is murderous. Religion is bloody. Religion has no respect for human life. Many wars have been started in the name of religion. No wars have been started in the name of Jesus Christ, but in the name of religion. The Crusades were not for Jesus Christ. They were for the Catholic Church. That Catholicism is not Christianity. Catholicism is another gospel. The gospel of the Catholic Church is the church saves. The gospel of Christ is the Savior. And you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Catholic Church, when I was raised there, you call upon, well, the sacraments and whatever things I had to do, and trying to stay in grace with the church and the magisterium and the traditions, but not on Christ. So, you know, it's another gospel, exactly. So, and what happened in the name of Catholicism? There was a lot of murders and a lot of wars that went on in the Crusades. Anyways, what happens is these men are cutting themselves. Verse 29, it came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied about the offering of the evening sacrifice, and they're going on. That would be about 3 o'clock, so it's 6 hours now. 6 hours these men have been crying and dancing and praying and cutting, and there's no answer. There's neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded. And then Elijah said to the people, "Come near unto me." Okay, they've had their try for 6 hours. And all the people came unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Now, he's doing this for a reason. There'd been a civil war. And you got this group up here calling themselves Israel, and there's only 10 tribes, and there's 2 that are being forgotten. And Elijah says, no, the Lord has the unity of the faith of the nation of Israel. And all 12 are included in this sacrifice here. But that's historical. But here the portrait is this. What I found interesting, the third portrait, not only is a portrait of the true God, not only is a portrait of salvation, it's a portrait of the scriptures in this battle here. Because notice what happens, verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came. Now the scriptures that we have today are the King James Holy Bible scriptures, and it's the word of the Lord that came to, notice the word Jacob is in there. And Jacob is the name, Hebrew name, that becomes James in English. And I went through the scriptures, and in terms of the name Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and if you put the words law and word with those names, you never find word and law and Abraham in the same verse. You never find word and law and Isaac in the same verse, but you find the word and the law and Jacob in 3 verses like that. And it's a picture of the fact that our scriptures have come right now in the King James Bible. And it's 3 times, and it's the third rendering, the first in Hebrew, Greek, and then the third time here in English. He says, verse 32, and with the stones they built an altar in the name of the Lord and made a trench about the altar. Now, historically, he's got this sacrifice, and it's on some wood there, and he wants the fire of God to burn it up. And, of course, it had been a drought, and it had been hot, and maybe a fire would start spontaneous combustion, you know, like the drummer in Spinal Tap. But anyways, he's got this thing, and he doesn't want anyone to think this happened by accident. So he says, you know what I'm going to do? To make sure everybody knows it's God, I'm going to want to wet this down. But the first thing I want to do is build a trench around so I can contain all the water. And he builds a trench around the altar. A trench is roundabout. It's circular. And it says the trench about the altar was great and would contain 2 measures of seed. And Jesus often likens seed to the Word of God. And I've got a circular thing going around that holds two measures. Now, I've always said the Bible, it's like a perfect circle. It starts in Genesis, comes all the way around to Revelation. It's got two measures. It's got an Old Testament and a New Testament. And it's a picture of the Word of God and what He puts in there. So it's got this perfect circle that has the two measures of meal, the Old and the New Testament. And now we'll go back historically just so you understand. Verse 33, He put the wood in order. He cut the bullock in pieces. He laid him, that's the bullock, on the wood. And now He says, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then He said, do it the second time. And then He said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. So He brings four barrels in once, twice, three times, and He douses this sacrifice with water. I mean, now there's no possible way for a human being to burn this sacrifice. I don't care how many Bic lighters we have and how much lighter fluid we have, we're not going to be able to undo that much water that's been poured on it. And so that's why when it came to pass, verse 35, the water ran round about the altar. He filled the trench with water. Verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and I have done all these things at Thy word. Hear me, Lord. O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, the Lord, He's the God. The Lord, He is the God. And so I mean, historically, God manifests His power as His fire falls and licks up the water and burns the sacrifice. But the picture you have here is that this trench was filled three times. And again, I think of the entire scriptures. God filled them once with Hebrew as He gave what were the entire scriptures of the Old Testament to the people. And then He gave them in Greek. And that was the New Testament, and that's what they ran around with. And then when it was time, the third time, He filled it all with the English, which is what we have now. And three times, God has brought forth His Word to mankind. And if you're in the Old Testament, you had it in Hebrew, and the initial part of the New Testament, you had it in Greek, and now you have the whole thing united in English. And this was God's water for the world. And, of course, there was always that four in there. There was the four barrels. And the most important part, of course, is the four Gospels. And I don't know how He did it in Hebrew, but perhaps in looking at the Psalms and Isaiah and the promise and Genesis of the coming of the Lord. But the matter is, I see a portrait of the Scriptures in here. So I see the greatest portrait of all is the fact that the true God is the God by answers by fire. The next thing is the importance of the salvation in that there is a sacrifice. You appropriate that sacrifice by prayer. And then when you do that, then God gives you the lighting of the fire inside of you as He lights you. By the way, you know the difference when the lights went on, didn't you? And you know the difference between before salvation and after salvation? And maybe children don't, but we adults who got saved, we know the difference. Before, when we were in confusion and in darkness, and then after that prayer, when that Spirit lit us and gave us cleansing and gave us illumination and gave us power and understanding and light for the first time, we know the difference. And there's the picture of salvation. And the last picture that we see is it's the Scriptures. It's the Word of God. And that's the battle. The battle is, do we know the true God? Do we have the Word of God? And have we received the sacrifice of God? That's the Lord that is God, and everything else is Baal. And Baal doesn't have Scriptures. It's got counterfeits, and they're confusing, and they're always changing, and they're updating them, and they're altering them. And Baal doesn't have just one sacrifice. He has many works and many sacraments and many different memberships and things you have to go through, and many different levels you have to attain to. And again, Baal isn't the true God that has the fire of judgment and the fire of truth. So those are the three portraits that I could see in Elijah's battle. Next week I want to continue and see later on how the Lord has Elijah to pray, and then how God further answers prayer. But any questions on what we're looking at in just the portraits that were given tonight? Yes, in the back. I would think so, because, you know, from dust we are and to dust we return, and one day the fire will lick up the dust of all the unbelievers, yes. That would be one picture of it, but amen. Yes, brother. He asks, can the Son be a portrait of God? I can think of three scriptures where you can see that. Probably the greatest one would be Malachi chapter 4. And then the other two would be in the Psalms. One would be in Psalm 84 and the other would be in Psalm 19. But yes, you're correct. The Son, first off, the names are very similar. The spelling is a little different. But here in Malachi chapter 4, and here he's telling Malachi the prophet that the day is going to come that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it leave them neither root nor branch. He's talking about the second coming. This is a portrait of the second coming of Jesus when he comes back to judge and to make war. And it says, verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness. Notice how instead of capital S-O-N, it's capital S-U-N. Now, because we know it's Jesus returning, but he's returning in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not him, like he said in verse 1, all the proud and those that do wickedly, he's going to burn them up. It's going to be as hot as if the sun is coming to earth to touch. But for those of you that fear the name, it's not going to burn you, it's going to heal you. They're going to be healing. And so he shows that. And the other two passages where you would liken him to the sun would be Psalm, I think it's 84, verse 11 off the top of my head. And where he says, the Lord God is a sun, S-U-N, and a shield. Let me catch that there. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. And then the other one would be Psalm 19, and that's a picture of verses 4 and 5, talking about the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices as a strong man to run a race. And the point of the matter is that's one of the reasons that Manny, came to the conclusion that most probably the earth is fixed. It's not spinning and it's not rotating around the sun. I mean, it's the geocentric center of the universe fixed. And the sun had to come to it just as the Son of God had to leave heaven to come down to us and to save us. And so, I would say that that's too deep a truth. People can't handle that. They can't even handle the truth about there's no global warming, let alone have the fact of geocentricity. So don't even try and get him with that stuff. Yes, he had a question. Yes. That's correct. That's why. And the question was, at the time with the battle between God and the prophets of Baal, the Lord does keep the devil on a leash. And yes, one of the things the devil is capable of doing is bringing some fire from heaven. He can do that like a lightning bolt. He could have probably started a fire, but the Lord wasn't permitting him because God wanted folks to know that he's the true God. However, you are correct. In the second half of the tribulation, when people who have not received the truth have century after century after century not given glory to the true God and decided they'd rather believe a lie, God is going to allow the devil to give them strong delusion and bring fire from heaven. Yeah, and he's going to let him do it at that time. Yeah, because that's a strong delusion. They want it, let them have it. And so he's going to let them have it. But for many, many centuries, God in his long-suffering continues to hold the devil on a leash. The only thing he can do is write bad books and try and confuse you and make you crazy. But God's not going to let him do signs and wonders until the very end when he lets him do lying signs and wonders, and that'll be one of them, yes. Yes, but it's all written here. And so if you're deceived, it's because you want to be deceived. I mean, you can know this stuff. You remain ignorant because you're willfully ignorant. There's no reason to be ignorant. It's real simple. Anybody can read this. They can read the third grade level. Can get that, and it's available anywhere. You can even get, I believe you can get the King James Bible online for free. No cost at all. You can I believe, download it and read it. There's no cost. There's no copyright on a King James Bible. And if you want to spend a few bucks, you can go to Walmart and get one. So people that don't know, it's because they don't want to know. It's sad. Well, I mean, I would imagine there are deep truths in there that are difficult to understand, but the simple things, the simplicity of Christ is very easy. A child can get it. Yes. Amen. All right. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the battle on Mount Carmel. It gives us a picture of the true God is the one that answers by fire. Thou art a consuming fire. And Lord, it's a portrait of the fact that you have sent the one sacrifice that you appointed. And you've ordained, and you've accepted. And if we would just call upon thee, then you would answer by fire in our hearts and giving us the presence of the Holy Spirit to seal our soul. Lord, I do pray for that, and I also thank you that you have given us the Scriptures. And we thank you for these great truths. Help us, Lord, particularly this Christmas season, to go out with the Scriptures and tell people that the Lord, he is God. He's Jesus Christ, and the other gospels and the other religions are all Baal, and they can't answer. And help us to guide them into the truth. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.